Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you. The Spirit is going to speak to us from the book of Isaiah this morning. So if you would, please open your Old Testaments to Isaiah 52. We'll be beginning there and going into chapter 53 together. We've now come to the last and the longest and the most intense and the most famous of the four servant song passages in the book of Isaiah. Passages that showcase this mysterious character called the servant and how he is going to take up the mantle of the nation of Israel. And he is going to perform things that Israel was supposed to do as God's chosen people, but did not do in so many different ways. The servant of the Lord's going to do it, though. This one person among the Israelites, among the Jews, is going to take this job and perform God's roles. Do you remember in Acts chapter 8 when Philip is drawing close to a chariot that is going down this desert road on the way down to Africa? Do you remember there's an Ethiopian eunuch sitting in that chariot, and when Philip gets up to him and says, "Hey, what are you reading? Do you understand what you're reading?" The Ethiopian eunuch has his scroll open to Isaiah, to this very passage that we're going to read and study this morning. When the apostles and the early Christians wrote the Gospels and wrote letters to churches and individuals, they frequently quoted from this passage. And so I think, you know, we can say that anytime we open the Bible, we are treading on holy ground. I think that is especially true of this particular passage. Because if you were going to point to any one chapter, any one big portion of Scripture in the Old Testament that describes Jesus and what he did, I think it would be this passage. So this deserves our utmost reverence and care as we approach this text and think about what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. God invites you to be broken by this passage. As you think about his sacrifice, so that he can use you to make the same kinds of sacrifices to other people for their lives. Let's read this together. Isaiah 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is a passage that might seem at face value like it wanders through this tortured grief and this outpouring of despair mixed in with some verses of glory, but this is a highly organized section of Scripture in which Isaiah is preaching through five stanzas of thoughts that go together, three verses apiece. The first one here is in the last part of chapter 52 in 13 through 15. Notice how he's teaching us that glory and gore are mixed together in this servant. So he will both know and understand the right thing to do, and he will do it in order to accomplish the purpose for which he was called. He's going to be exalted. He's going to be victorious, verse 13 says. He's going to be high. He's going to be lifted up. This is the kind of language that you use for important people, for kings even. But notice how that victory is going to come. The rest of that stanza, 14 and 15, says it's going to come through unbelievable torture and suffering. As we've studied these songs together, you may have noticed an escalation in violence. So when we looked at the first song in chapter 42, there wasn't anything said about the servant going through hard or difficult experiences. But as we move through the songs, there is a discernible escalation in what happens to the servant, in how bad his experiences get. So when you look at chapter 49, you notice in verse 7 that the servant will be deeply despised and abhorred by the nation. Abhor is a pretty strong word to use, right? That talks about absolute hatred between you and somebody else, and that hatred turns into something really nasty. You know, if people keep hatred locked inside of their hearts, pretty soon that manifests itself in hurting other people. Hurting people with words, sometimes hurting people physically, and that's what happens to the servant. In 50, verse 6, he says, I gave my back to the people who hate me, and they struck me, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. So this turns to physical abuse, and that physical abuse gets so bad that in chapter 53, the servant dies. He gets pierced in his body. He gets crushed for the iniquities that he did not commit himself. And by the time they're done with him, he doesn't even look human anymore. Did you see that in chapter 52 in verse 14? What happened to his appearance? It was so marred beyond any human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He doesn't even look like a normal person because he has been beaten to a pulp. And that is so shocking in verse 15 to the kings and the people who are watching all this happen. And what this all means is they're trying to put the pieces together. They are floored by this, that glory and gore go together. But do we understand that this is true of our lives as well? There are a lot of people who turn away from God because they don't understand this. Because they say something like, you know, his love of my life, if that's really actually true for him to love me, then he would never have allowed this thing to happen to me in my life. And so because he has, that must mean that he does not actually care. Well, are we sure about that? Think about Jesus. Did God the Father love his only begotten Son? Absolutely he did. But did God the Father arrange human events in such a way that his Son went to a cross and died in an agonizing way? Yes, he did. This is not passive on God's part. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. How does that work? Does that mean that he didn't love Jesus? No, those things fit together because that was the way that the Father could exalt the name of his Son and save the family that he was wanting to construct. Think about how this worked in Joseph's life. Joseph was put into a meat grinder at 17 years old. You know, he goes from the favorite son of a Canaanite nobleman who's rich and doing really well, and he's wearing a fancy coat, and he's got so much attention and so much affection. And then the next minute, he wakes up in chains and he's going to Egypt, sold by his brothers into lifelong slavery, or what he thinks is lifelong slavery. How could that happen to Joseph? God allows Joseph to put some of these pieces together later on in his life. Do you remember when he meets up with his brothers finally? After he has gotten out of jail, and he's interpreted a bunch of dreams, and now he's the Pharaoh's right-hand man, and he's collecting grain, and he's saving everybody from famine. He tells his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but I know that God has meant it for good, and these things happen to me so that Egypt and y'all, our family, and the world can be saved." That's why that happened. And yet, you and me, on a moment-to-moment basis, sometimes we can't always put the pieces together like Joseph did there. Sometimes we have no idea why God is allowing things to happen to us using the situations that we fall into, that we find ourselves in. But may we never think, no matter what happens to us, that God doesn't care. He cares more than you and I could ever imagine. And Jesus' sacrifice is the proof of that truth. He is working his purposes together for our good and his glory, even though it may not seem like it at the time. But glory and gore go together. They go together in the servant, and they go together in us. And something else that we see in the next stanza, as chapter 53 picks up and you look at the first three verses, you notice that God is working through the very ordinary. Now, notice the questions that Isaiah asked in verse 1. Who's believed what he's heard from us? Who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know, as you read through the book of Isaiah, you're waiting for the arm of the Lord. You're waiting for his power to be unveiled because there's enemies on the horizon. There's a bunch of wickedness inside of Judah. People need help. You're waiting for that arm. Look back just a page or so over in your Bible to chapter 51 in verse 5. Chapter 51 in verse 5. Notice what it says there. My righteousness draws near. This is God speaking. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands wait, hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Drop down to verse 9 in this same chapter. Verse 9 of chapter 51. Awake, awake. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? And he goes on to mention other things that the arm of the Lord has done before. Go to chapter 52, verse 10. Chapter 52, verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm before all the eyes of the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So you see how the anticipation keeps building in the book. God is coming. He's coming. He's here. He is drawn back the sleeves so that he can come in might. And then you get to chapter 52, 53, end of this, what we're studying here. And it seems almost like an anticlimactic moment. Really? This is the arm of the Lord? This ordinary person who then gets beaten to a pulp and stepped on and crushed? That's not very spectacular. Even before Jesus suffered, he didn't look like a very impressive person. Do you remember how King Saul in the Old Testament, the first king of Israel, was impressively built? 1 Samuel 9 says he was a head taller than any of the other Israelites around him. When people looked at Saul, they said, "Ah, that's a king. We want that guy arrayed in armor, leading us in our charges against the Philistines. Yeah, that's somebody we want." Do you remember how even David in 1 Samuel 16 was described as someone who had beautiful eyes and was handsome? Maybe not as tall as Saul was, but people looked at David and said, "Yeah, that's pretty attractive right there. You know, well, we can look at that, treat him as a king." And yet, the son of David was not impressive at all to look at. When Jesus walked into a room, nobody looked at Jesus and said, "Oh, that's the Messiah. That's the one we've been looking for." I mean, he's just clearly cut out for that role. His physical appearance was nothing spectacular. He didn't have the magnetism of an impressive leader. The king of the universe looked like a small-town Jew because that's who he was. He didn't have any of the predictors of future success. Money, cultural influence, great test scores, authority, connections, what have you. If he had to write a resume and apply for the job of Messiah, he would have been turned down by the chief priests and the Pharisees and anybody else who had thought they had a say in that. But you remember, Isaiah prepared us for this. Going back to all the way to chapter 11, do you remember what Isaiah said about who was going to come? Isaiah 11 in verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Did that sound like Isaiah 53? Where it says there in 53:2, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. You know, when you walk into a forest, Unfortunately, we don't have a lot of forests around here. But if you're, you know, Lake of the Woods, there we go. If you're in Lake of the Woods, and you come across this huge tree, maybe an oak, something that's obviously been there for many, many years, that's impressive. You want to look at that for a while, and you might tell your family about that when you leave, and you talk about your experience there. But when you walk into a forest, there are all kinds of little shoots and little plants plucking themselves out of the ground, out of stumps, out of the soil. There's nothing impressive about that. That's commonplace. That is what the Messiah was like. He's like a little root. He's like a little young plant poking its head out of the soil. And so there was nothing special about Jesus in the way that he presented himself. It was what he did, and it was what he said that was so impressive. And isn't that consistent through the Bible story? God chooses to use the ordinary in order to show the extraordinary nature of who he is, and how what he does could never be accomplished by human cunning and engineering and intelligence and wisdom and money and power and connections and test scores and all the things that we think are oppressive. God doesn't work that way. Are you content to work with a God who works this kind of way, though? Or are you just looking for the spectacular and the dramatic? How does God guide you in your life? How does that work? A lot of people are looking for this spectacular, burning feeling in their hearts. And man, if I get that, that's how I know that I'm going to go this direction and not make this choice. Or I'm going to get this overwhelming peace that descends upon me, and that's how I know that this is the right decision and this one is the wrong one. Or this voice that comes into my head. No, that's not how God guides us on an everyday basis. It's a lot less flashy than that. God guides you at 6:30 in the morning with Ezekiel and a cup of coffee in your hand. Day by day by day by day by day by day by day. There's nothing impressive about that. Daily Bible reading. But if you soak in this book, at whatever time of day you want to do that in, doesn't have to be 6:30, and it doesn't have to have coffee with it, but however you do that, if you allow the attitudes and the postures and the mindset of this book to get into you so much that you begin to think and talk in the way that this describes, that's how God guides you. But that's not flashy. How does God take away problems in your life? Many people are looking to pray and then have God immediately remove whatever it is that they want him to take away. I prayed about it, and then I slept, and I woke up the next morning, and it was gone. Poof. That's not how God works often. Do you remember how Paul prayed about his thorn in the flesh, whatever that was? Three times he asked Jesus. Three times, take that away. Remember what Jesus told him? No, you need that thorn. Because my power is made perfect in great strength. No, weakness. My power is made perfect through your weaknesses. And so Paul said, and for that reason, I will thank God for my weaknesses. So our ordinary flaws and ways that need improving give him an opportunity to shape us in the way that we need to change. And so he's going to give you irritating problems in your body. He is. He's going to give you irritating coworkers to work with. He's going to give you a church family filled with ordinary people with ordinary flaws and blind spots and things that they need to work on. And he's going to do that so that hopefully you understand how ordinary you are and how all of us stand in need of the grace of God in our lives. That is what is extraordinary is what he can provide to us. So we need to be content to let him work through the ordinary things with us. That's how the servant came. Notice this third stanza with me in chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. Notice the magnitude of the love that's being talked about here, of him bearing our griefs and everything that is wrapped up in that, because all of us need help. Long before, Paul said in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah says right here in this passage that every one of us has turned aside like sheep do when they're trying to make a beeline for a greener pasture over there. Maybe the shepherd won't notice. Woohoo! Every one of us has done that. We all have, because of that, griefs, sorrows, transgressions, iniquities. They were ours to bear. Ours. But what did he do? He instead has borne them. That word, by the way, in verse 4, that word born, in the original language that this was written in, has the idea of he lifted these things off of our shoulders and deposited them upon his own back. That's the sense that this carries. And so we were due punishment, but he experienced chastisement in our place. And this was voluntary. That's what blows my mind when I think about what he has done. Jesus' death was the only truly voluntary death in the history of the world. And you might hear that and you might think, well, but I've heard of a lot of other people who have sacrificed their life for the sake of somebody else's life. That's not unique to the story of Jesus. But think about this. All of the people in the history of the world who have ever sacrificed their lives, they were just choosing the circumstances of their death. But they were all going to die anyway, because we all do, right? Every one of us is headed for death, but not the Son of God. Jesus Christ, God in the glory of heaven, was not headed for any kind of suffering or pain or darkness or death like we all were. But instead, he took that on. Instead, he came down here and said, I will choose to die like all of you do, but my death, being a perfect, sinless sacrifice, will not be a death that will have the same effect. He chose to experience darkness. That's how much he loves you. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. This is one of those places where the Bible tells you so. And many people have not absorbed that truth. Have you? Many people go chasing people and places and situations that they think will give them that perfect love, but they're not going to find that except in the love of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a passage that invites you to rest contentedly in this tremendous love that he has for you. Think about this. Anytime you're loved by anybody, that's a blessing. That's a good thing. But to be loved by someone who you hold in high regard, someone that you respect, someone that you look up and say, that's the kind of person that I love and want to please. If that person loves you, there's nothing like that in the world. There's nothing like it. But that's the kind of love you have from the Lord of the universe. He considers you so precious that he would do this for you and for me. Is this what you and I live and breathe every day of our lives? Or is this just some kind of churchy passage that we'll talk about here at the building, but it doesn't really have pointed impact every day? This needs to soak into our souls. Something else that you notice in the fourth stanza is the way that the servant quietly submitted to injustice, horrible injustice. You know, there are a lot of stories about gods and goddesses in a lot of different cultures around the world. But it's only the Christian God who has experienced human injustice on this kind of a scale. Remember, Jesus was given trials, but you remember that it was just a kangaroo court. The witnesses were called, and the witnesses were so incompetent, they couldn't even get their stories straight with each other. It was so obvious to everybody in the room who had half a brain that Jesus was not guilty, but his death was a foregone conclusion in the minds of the people who put him on trial because they wanted him dead. That was outrageous. But how did he react? He opened not his mouth. He did eventually open his mouth in some of those trials to admit that he was the Son of God, to say a couple of things to Pilate, but for the most part, he didn't say anything as abuse was hurled at his character and his face. Why? Is it because he didn't have much to say? Is that because he was guilty? No, it's because that's what lambs do before they die. That's what sheep do before you take shearers and cut all of the wool off of their bodies. By the way, did you notice verse 6? How are we described? Sheep. We've turned aside. We've run away from the shepherd. And so verse 7, how is Jesus described? A sheep. He dies as a sheep because the sheep in verse 6 have done what they have all done. If you do Jesus' work long enough, you're going to encounter situations and people who say terrible things about you to your face, behind your back, sometimes both. When that happens, take it like Jesus did. Take it like a lamb. Don't take it like a man. Men do the wrong things, but Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, as 1 Peter would say. Trust that the Father loves you enough to stand up for you in his own way, in his own time, to care for the children that he has purchased through the blood of his Son. Quietly submit to injustice whenever that happens, trusting that the judge of all will make it all right in the end. And finally, in the fifth stanza, we notice that he shares our suffering so that we can share his victory. Do you remember in Luke 22, when Jesus is at the Lord's Supper table and he is telling his apostles what this is all going to mean, he actually quotes from this very passage in Isaiah 53. And he says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And then he says, and I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. So right before the end, he's thinking about this passage. He's looking forward in his future about what this picture would mean. What does it mean to be numbered with the transgressors? It means to be counted as one of them, even though you're not originally part of that number. As if he had done all the things that you and I have done. So Jesus' sacrifice was violent. It was voluntary, but it was also vicarious. It was him instead of us. He bore our iniquities and died for them because of them. And as a result of that, we do not face the full consequences of our sins. It was not an exact one-for-one substitution, but it didn't have to be. Jesus didn't have to experience eternity in hell in order to become our substitute, because 6 hours of the sinless Son of God on a cross was more than enough to cover the weight of the sins of mankind. An author named John Stott made this point once. Sin is you and me putting ourselves in the place of God where only He should be. But salvation is God putting Himself in the place of us where only we should be. But the story of salvation has flipped all that. God has suffered for us. God has saved us. And we are now in a place of glory instead of a place of darkness. So what did the servant get for all this pain? Well, you notice in verse 10, after he's pierced, he's going to get to prolong his life. Death is not the end for Jesus Christ. He is going to rise from the dead on the third day, to come out of his tomb and say, yeah, I beat death. But also, verse 10, what else is he going to get? Offspring. He's going to get children. He's going to get a family. And he's going, and that's you and me. In verse 12, he's going to get spoils of war. He's going to get a crown. He's going to get the right hand of the Father. And guess what he's going to do with that? He's going to share it with you and me. Do you see that in verse 12? I will divide him a portion with the many. And then what's he going to do? And then he's going to divide it with the strong. That's us. In weakness, he was made strong, and in his victory, he now shares his triumph generously. Does this impact your life at all? You know, so many people spend their lives trying to create beauty for themselves because deep down they are scared to death that if everybody saw me for who I really am, I'm going to get totally and completely rejected. And so I'm going to spend my energy and my time and my money trying to make my physical body as beautiful and as muscular and as whatever as it possibly can be to create value for myself. Or I'm going to, you know, if you're like me and you can only do so much with that, with the physical body, you're going to chase success, or you're going to chase knowledge, you're going to chase education or accomplishments. We try to make ourselves attractive. But Jesus has looked down into the bottom of all of our souls, and he's seen exactly who we all are, and he said, I love you anyway. In fact, I love you so much that I'm going to do all of this for you. Jesus was willing to be disfigured for you on your behalf so that you could be made beautiful in the eyes of your Creator. And by the way, it's only His eyes that truly matter, right? This is what the servant has done. Now what are you going to do? I want to go back to the 1 Peter passage that Brother Melvin read for us a little while ago. I have italicized the parts of this quote, which I believe are pretty much verbatim lifted from the text of Isaiah 53. But if you look at this whole paragraph, pretty much the whole thing comes out of Isaiah 53, even if some of these are not an exact quotation. But I want you to read this again with me and think about what we have just studied. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I don't know who in this room needs to hear this, but maybe some of you at this very moment in your life are not with your shepherd for whatever reason. Maybe you, unbeknownst to others, have fled and have run away from him and are trying to go find some pastors that are outside of his dominion. And I'm here to tell you that the Word of God says that you can only find peace with him, with the one who has suffered on your behalf. So is the life that he has called you to live a life that's going to involve some suffering for you? Yeah, it is. It is. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat that, and I'm not going to either. But you are not safe, and you will never be satisfied outside of a relationship with him. And the glory that awaits you after we get past this very, very short existence where gore is mixed in with glory, the exaltation that awaits you doesn't even compare with what we've got going on right now with pain and sorrow, because the man of sorrows has taken yours and put him on his back and took him to the cross. So if you need him, please let us know how we can help you, how we can encourage you, how we can pray for you, how we can put you in water for the forgiveness of your sins so that you can embrace this life that you've been called to follow the example of the one who suffered for you. Let us know how we can help this morning as we stand up, we sing the invitation song.